Good morning, Bridge family and all those tuning in. My name is Griffin Pearson, and I want to welcome you to week 5 of our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, a Study of 1 Timothy. This morning, we're going to take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I'm curious to know if you enjoy watching the Olympics like I do. See, one of the things that's unique about the Olympics is that it's not just a sporting event, but nearly every country in the world is represented. And one of the things that makes it really fun is the fact that you want your country, your team, to win. It's the fact that whether you admit it or not, you take pride when your team wins, that you get to claim that you're the best in a sport, in an event. Well, in 1980, this feeling of pride and of competitiveness was no different. See, at this time, we're in the height of the Cold War. And there were two superpowers. It was the United States of America, and it was the Soviet Union, the USSR. Well, going into the Winter Olympics of 1980, specifically in the sporting event of hockey, the Soviet Union was considered to be the best. They were the ones that the world was thinking, hey, they're going to be the winners. Well, this was a big deal for the Americans because, again, like I mentioned earlier, people take pride in whose country wins different events. And as we were neck and neck with the Soviets in the Cold War, the Americans, we really wanted to beat the Soviets. We wanted to be able to claim that we were better than them in hockey. And we kind of had a chip on our shoulder too because we were considered to be the underdogs. Well, the story gets even better because, see, the American team was coached by Herb Brooks. And Herb Brooks totally disregarded all of the advice given to him by other coaches. See, everyone said, you should go pick out the best American NHL players. You should get the old guys who know what they're doing. They've been there. They've done that. You need to build a team like that. But Coach Brooks said, no, I'm going to take young guys. I'm going to go look for potential, and then I'm going to build a new and unique team that I think can defeat the Soviets. Well, as Coach Brooks did that, he realized that many of the young men that he brought on the team were kind of prima donnas. They thought, hey, I've made it. I've been invited to represent the United States. I'm the best of the best. And so, you know what? I don't like that guy. I don't like this guy, but I'm on the team and that's all that matters. Well, in a speech that Coach Brooks gave to these guys as they prepared to go and play the Soviets in what we now know as the Miracle on Ice, the game when the Americans beat the Soviets as underdogs, Coach Brooks said this. He said, when you put your jersey on, you better remember that the name on the front, the country that you represent, the USA, is way more important than the name on the back, than your last name. And see, part of why Coach Brooks said this to his players was to remind them that they were not playing for themselves. That this hockey match was not about them being on the U.S. team, was not about them showing off and being the best or having a tiff with another player from another school or another league, but that they were to play as a team because they now represented the United States of America. That their call to play this match was far bigger and more important than just themselves. Well, as I've already alluded to, we know this match as the Miracle on Ice. It's the game where the underdogs, the younger guys, the ones who no one thought had a chance, ended up beating the very best team in the world, the Soviets. And during this match, the Americans became gold winners. We won first place. We won the gold medal. And America got to claim victory. And there was some pride in that. Well, very much this morning, that's what we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, for those of you who are joining us for the first time or may have missed last week, just to recap, we know that we see that Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to Timothy, one of his disciples, and says, hey, Timothy, I've called you to lead the church at Ephesus. And several of the instructions that Paul gives is to Timothy is this idea that Timothy is to lead the church. That he's to proclaim the gospel, that he's to protect the gospel, that he's to put out false teachers, but he's also to build up good leaders. And we see that Timothy is told by Paul, hey, you need to fight the good fight. You need to acknowledge that you are to live and lead with love, but that you are earmarked, that you're no longer representing just yourself, Timothy, or just the Ephesian people. but that rather you have a name on the front of your jersey, that you are part of God's team, that you are part of God's army. And as Christians, you need to point other people towards Christ, that you need to fight the good fight. And so as we're going to see this morning, and throughout the rest of this book, Paul lays out foundations for how Christians, how the Ephesians are to represent Christ well, how they are to be a witness to the rest of the world. And the whole point of this witness, again, is to point people to Jesus. It's to represent Christ well. It's to represent the team that they've been brought onto well. Well, here in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, Paul specifically begins to follow up with his last instruction. Again, the last instruction, verses 18 through 20, what we walked through last week, was Paul's call to fight the good fight. And Paul says here in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see that that comes through prayer, that comes through living out your faith, through not just believing something, but doing something with that belief. And that there's a greater call, that again, you're not called, that the Ephesian church, that Timothy, that you and I today, that we're not called just to be Christians and say, hey, I'm pretty awesome, my last name's Pearson, and I'm a Christian. But that we're to represent God's team well, that we're to be humble and have humility, but that we are to live out what we say we believe. And so this morning, I've entitled this message, Living on Mission, Evaluating Prayer and Witness. Again, Living on Mission, the Evaluation of Prayer and Witness. And so this morning, if you're taking notes as we're preparing to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I want you, my hope here, and really my prayer, is that what we're going to see is that prayer is critical for an effective Christian life. Again, I'll say that again for you, that prayer is critical for an effective Christian life. Really, another way of saying this is that prayer is not preparation for the battle, prayer is the battle. And so if you're a Christian and you're tuning in and you're saying, oh man, well, I've got a relationship with the Lord and we're just going to talk about prayer. Yeah, I already got that. I know I'm supposed to do it. I know it's a conversation, blah, 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 Griffin. I got it. I really want to encourage you to hold on. I want to encourage you to actually check your heart and to sit through with me and to get excited about what God is telling us in His Word for how we are to fight the good fight, to avoid shipwreck, and how we are to live out what we say we believe. So as we prepare for this, would you just pray for me and for our time together? Pray with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you for an opportunity to open up your word, for the fact that we have your word. Lord, I pray that as we dive into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Lord, that we would not only see what you say, but that we would take it and do it, that we would live out our faith. And so, Lord, I pray for clarity in speech and for thought, Lord, and I also pray for those who are hearing the sound of my voice, that their hearts would be open to come to know you and to be encouraged to live out on mission. And so it's in your Son Jesus's name I pray. Amen. Awesome. Well, like I said earlier, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So would you read with me? It says this, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Wow. Well, there's a lot of theology here that we're going to unpack. There's a lot of good news in what Paul's just written us, but there's really three major takeaways that I want us to take a deeper look at, that I want us to see and evaluate this morning. The first is this: prayer impacts Christian witness. Let me say that again. Prayer impacts Christian witness. The second, prayer leads to glorifying God. Prayer leads to glorifying God. And then the third, prayer points others towards Jesus. Prayer points others towards Jesus. Well, as we begin this and we take a deeper look into this first point, again, prayer impacts Christian witness, look with me where we start at verse 1. Read it with me. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Notice here how Paul starts off this next portion of his letter. He says, first of all, well, we need to take notice of that, and we need to kind of question, why is he saying this? Why does Paul say, first of all? What's the point of making clear here that this is the first part of his instruction? Why not just say it? Like, Paul, you don't have to give me a prelude. You don't have to give me an introduction. Just come on, get to the point. But Paul does this for a purpose. Paul is connecting what he's about to say with what he last said. Again, I mentioned this earlier when we first came together, that verses 18 through 20 from last week was Paul's warning to all Christians and to Timothy, saying, hey, you need to make sure that your life is focused on Christ. You need to make sure that you're rooted in the gospel. Because if you take your eyes off of Jesus, if you start doing your own thing, if you stop living for Christ, you're going to shipwreck your faith. And so in several of your of the Bibles that you might be reading from the translation that you have, your translation may actually say the word therefore as we come into verse 1. And what I want you to see is that Paul is saying, hey, because of the last piece of information I gave you, you need to understand that the very first step in how to combat that is this following instruction. Like, hey, here's the warning. Now listen to the instruction. And what does he tell us? He says, hey, to avoid the shipwreck, to avoid crashing your faith and becoming a false teacher or falling away, you need to pray. You need to pray. And he doesn't just say you need to pray. He says you need to pray for everyone, everybody, every person. Again, Paul states that there's an importance in this instruction. This is why he emphasizes, first of all, like, look me in the eye. He's grabbing you by the head and he's saying, first, you need to hear this. This is how you fight the good fight. This is what you've been called to. You've been called to pray. And notice the follow-up. He doesn't just say, first of all. He then says, first of all, I urge you. Remember how we've talked through, Paul has emphasized several times to Timothy his love for him. He keeps coming to Timothy saying, like, hey, I'm commanding this of you. Like, I'm telling you, you need to do this. But I'm also telling you that I love you. And that's why I'm giving you such instruction. And really, in our English language today, we understand this. When somebody says, I urge you to do something, it's not them saying, you have to do this. But it's them saying, please, would you do this? I encourage you, I implore you, I urge you, take this instruction. It's really Paul's way of saying, hey, big flashing sign here. You must do this first, and you also need to understand that there's an urgency, that there's an importance of the instruction that I'm giving you. And again, we recognize that this is to safeguard our faith, that it's to avoid shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck, of falling away, of falling into sin, but to keep our eyes set on Christ. It's really the difference between Paul saying, hey, I think this is how you should do something, versus saying, I know this is how you should do it. This is Paul saying, hey, Timothy, again, let me grab you. Look at me. First of all, I urge you, please do this. And again, we said, well, what is that? Well, it's prayer. Again, look with me in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Well, all four of these words really represent prayer in whole, right? But we say, well, he says prayer, so why does Paul also list three other types of prayer? That's a little strange, isn't it? Well, I want to encourage you that it's not. That Paul is saying, the instructions I'm giving you, it's not just this general blanket statement of, hey, before you eat your dinner, say, hey, dear Lord, thank you for the food. Amen. No, no, no. But that prayer is an intimate conversation with the Lord. And it's an encouragement here that Paul's giving to Timothy, saying, not only can you do this because of a relationship with Jesus, but I encourage you, I urge you to partake in such conversation, in such an intimate relationship. And so let's look at these four breakdowns. Well, the first is petitions. Some of your translations may say supplications. Well, whether it's petitions or supplications, depending on your translation, what Paul is getting at here is this fact that we can go to Jesus with our requests, that we can go to God because of our relationship with him with a request. The term supplication in English literally translates to begging. It's this idea that we should and we can and we really need to go to God with what's heavy on our hearts. That we can beg God, Lord, do a work. That we can have a confidence in saying, hey, Lord, I can request this of you, and I have confidence in knowing that you hear it. That you hear me, Lord, and would you please move? This, you know, in the life of myself or others or in a situation or a circumstance. This is good news for us, for the hearer, because we're recognizing that God hears us. And it's also a specific encouragement that we should partake in prayer in this manner. That we should beg the Lord, that we should come to him open-hearted with our requests, with what we are heavy with on our hearts. The second word that Paul uses here is the general word for prayer, just prayer in whole. It's the reality that, hey, you don't just come to Jesus and pray when you're in hard times or when you're in really good times, but really you should be in a constant state of communication with the Lord. That Jesus, if you have a relationship with him, if you are truly a Christian, that you are growing more like him. Again, we've used this theological term, sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. Well, prayer in general here is Paul's way of saying, hey, you can pray about the specifics, but you can also just pray in general. And you ought to, I urge you to, because you need to be having conversation with Jesus. Again, think about it this way. You know, I'm married to my wife and we're legally married on paper. But if I'm not actually having conversations with her on a daily basis, how well do I really know her? Sure, I'm married, but do I really know my wife? Do I really have a good, healthy relationship with my wife? Does that relationship shape what I do and how I do things? Well, that's very much what Paul is getting at here from this angle. He's saying, hey, you need to make sure that you're not just a Christian, but that you're in constant relationship with the Lord, that you're hearing him, that you're listening for him, and that you're being obedient when you do hear him. The third word here is intercessions. This, again, speaks to a confidence that we can have. It's the fact that we can go to God and say, Lord, would you intercede? Would you do something that only you can do? And it stems from a confidence of believing that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, can, because he hears us, and two, because he is all powerful. It's the idea that we can go to bat for not only ourselves, but for others, and that we should. Again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but notice here that Paul says we are to pray like this for everyone. It's the idea that we're in a lost world, and as those who have become ambassadors of light, of those who are to live on mission, our hearts should break for lost people, and we should pray for specifically for lost people to become found, as well as for the specific prayers, as well as for those situations or those circumstances that arise, that we can go to God and say, Lord, would you do what only you can do? And I'm asking you and I'm praying to you about this because I truly believe that you can. And then the fourth word here that Paul uses in defining this type of prayer that we ought to partake in is thanksgiving. It's the idea that we exude gratitude to God, that one, no matter our situation, that we can come to the Lord with a glass half full attitude, with recognizing that God has saved us, and that just that in and of itself is amazing, but also praying to the Lord and just giving thanks. Because when we pray to the Lord and we give with thankfulness, with thanksgiving, it rejuvenates in our hearts just an overflow of praise. That it's a sign of worship. It's a sign of saying, God, you are amazing. You are almighty. And I am just thankful to be in relationship with you. Again, Paul is saying here, don't just think prayer in general terms of, hey, I'm going to say a prayer before I eat my food. But really that it's that having a prayer life of having communication with the Lord on a regular basis is something that we ought to do, that he urges us towards, because it builds, one, our faith in the Lord. It builds our steadfastness in who he is and what he's doing in our lives. But it also, it will help impact who we are from the inside out, and that impacts the rest of the world. Because prayer really is just trust in and reliance on God. John Piper says this. John Piper says, prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. See, another way of saying this, and this is how I tell people, I say, prayer is acknowledging that you can't do it on your own, but that Christ can. It's the humility that comes in saying, hey, I don't even want to do this on my own because I, one, acknowledge I can't, but two, I believe, God, you can. And I'm asking you to intervene, for you to do what only you can do. It is truly a sign and an outpouring, again, of praise and worship, of saying to God, I submit all to you. You are Lord. But look with me at the end of verse 1. Again, it says, do these things, these prayers, supplications, thanksgiving, and that they be made for everyone. I want you to sit there, and if you have your Bible, I want you to underline that word. Or if you're taking notes, I want you to write in big bold letters, everyone. See, in our culture and just us on a day, I'll speak to me. For me, it is difficult when we hear God say, hey, pray for everyone. And I go, oh yeah, God, I got it. I know I'm supposed to pray for everyone. But really, what we tend to do is we just pray for the people that we like, or the things that we want, right? So when we read that, most of us will stop and go, okay, yeah, I'll pray for myself, for my family, for my friends, for those who I see in need. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, hey, pray for the needy. Hey, pray for the people you like. Hey, pray for your family and those close to you. No, Paul says everyone. And this is really going to blow your mind here, but this word everyone, it literally translates to mean everyone. It literally means that we are to pray for all people in all places. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes from preaching to meddling. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 and I'm going to lead into verse 2 because I want you to hear what he's saying. He's really emphasizing everyone. Listen to this. He says, first of all, then I urge you that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Okay, whoa. Forget all that so that. Wait, what did he just say? He just said pray for everyone? Yeah? For kings and all those who are in authority? Do you notice here that Paul has now said, really three times, but twice explicitly, pray for everyone. Pray for everyone. Pray for the kings. Pray for all those in authority. Part of what he's getting at here is the fact that nobody's out of God's reach. And that if you are a Christian, you're not called just to try to live out your faith to a certain people and where it's comfortable. No. You're called to live out your faith and to love on people, to pray for people, to have a heart that breaks for the lost in every capacity, in every context, in every location. See, one of the things that I think we kind of disassociate from is we say, well, hey, if there's leaders, that means that they're leading something. They're leading a cause, right? And so we will often take the leaders of those of the situation or the circumstance or the position that they're leading, we'll put them on opposite sides of the spectrum. We'll say, hey, this leader believes this and this leader believes that. And then everyone else is just kind of in the middle, right? You can be moderate, you could be far left, you could be far right. on whatever topic. And so when we hear everyone, we say, hey, yeah, we'll pray for everyone. But Paul specifically is outlining the leaders here for two reasons. One, he's acknowledging, hey, God's put people in places of position, whether it's beneficial to us, you know, up front or not. We need to acknowledge God has placed them there because God is sovereign. But he's also pointing out the fact that even if you think the worst of the worst, the person who is on the total opposite end of the spectrum from what you believe and what you think is right, even the person who's leading the charge in the opposite direction, you should pray for them. You should absolutely, not you should, you must. I urge you, pray for everyone, kings and all those in authority. Now, in our culture, here in America at least, we'll say, man, that's really difficult. Man, I see that in politics. Man, I don't like that. That's really tough. Those people are idiots. How many times have we heard that? And again, I'm guilty of this. This is not me preaching at you. This is me preaching to us because this is God's word. But in Paul's situation, this is what he is saying, this instruction to pray for everyone, including the leaders, even those who are on the opposite end of the spectrum at the and kind of at the tip of the spear of that. When Paul is saying this, it's a huge blow to everyone. Because see, in America, we have an opportunity to live free lives. We can live comfortably. I might disagree with you on a topic, but at the end of the day, I'm going to go home to my house and I'm going to live comfortably. I'm going to live where I can have a different opinion and I'm not going to be persecuted for it. But in Paul's culture, in the context in which Paul shares this instruction, you have to understand that Paul's living under Roman rule. And the Romans don't necessarily like the Christians, right? You got to remember, the guy who's penning this is the same person who's been beaten and almost killed by both religious zealots, those people who don't like Paul's Christianity and think he ought to die for it, as well as the government officials, the secularists, who laugh at him and say, you're absolutely crazy and moronic for believing the gospel, for proclaiming this. And so when Paul is saying, hey, no, you pray for everyone, including the leaders of the people who attack us, who disagree with us, who do the very opposite of what we are called to do, this sends shockwaves across the Christian circles, specifically here in Ephesus. Because you got to remember, again, the emperor of this time, the one who is leading the Roman Empire, the very king, the very person who is in total authority of the earthly realm that Paul's living in, that Paul's saying we ought to pray for, it's King Nero. It's Emperor Nero. And Emperor Nero was somebody who intentionally persecuted Christians. Literally, historians say that he used to line the streets of Rome by crucifying Christians and then lighting them on fire. He would send out groups to go capture Christians, men, women, and children, and he would put them in the Colosseum, and he would feed them to animals. He would have them slaughtered. We know that in the moment that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he is near the last time that he will be imprisoned. And that imprisonment comes under the hand of Nero, in which Nero will actually have Paul beheaded. So, I mean, we're looking at this with again, hindsight being 20/20, recognizing that Paul is commending us and saying, you ought to, you need to, I'm urging you, because God has called us to this, that you pray for all people everywhere, and even those in authority, even those who we disagree with, who are leading the charge in the opposite direction of godliness. And this has a huge ripple effect. But notice here that Paul's instruction, it stems from a heart for the lost. It's Paul saying, no, you don't do this because I think it's a good idea. You don't do this because you like them. You do this because God should break your heart for those who do not yet know him. Just like how God loved us and God stepped in and said, hey, Chris, hey, you, I'm going to reveal myself to you and I'm calling you to me. And we respond to that as a Christian. We ought to have a heart for those who are lost, because that means that they do not yet know Christ's love, that they do not get to experience the relationship with the Lord. And eternally speaking, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. And we ought to be just like C.T. Studd from last week, we ought to want to live within a yard of hell so that we can be running a rescue shop, that we can be helping connect people to Jesus, that we can show people Jesus so that they get to experience the hope that we have. But Jesus says this best during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Okay, well, what is all this getting at? Did you pick up on that? Did you pick up on the fact that the world tells us it's tit for tat, that it's an eye for an eye? Occasionally, you'll meet a pacifist who says, "Hey, you know, do your own thing." But for the most part, people say, "Hey, if they wrong you, then you have a right to wrong them." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. You don't just turn the other cheek. You go and you pray for them. You go and you love them, even your enemies, even those who persecute you." And so we see that what Paul's encouraging Timothy and the Church of Ephesus and us today to do, it's not some foreign thought. It is truly from Jesus, the God-man's mouth, directly. See, if you look at verse 2, look with me again. He says, "Hey, pray for everyone, for kings and those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." See, here Paul is saying, you're not just doing this for yourself. You're not just praying for other people because, hey, that's what helps you and that's what's good, so you get to have a better relationship with Jesus. That's a part of it. But you do this because your prayer life has an impact on who you are and on the external, on your witness, on what you represent to others. There's four attributes here that Paul specifically lists. He says, "Hey, you do this so that you lead a tranquil," or your translation may say peaceful, "and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Now, I want to unpack that a little bit. Do you see here that, again, the first two that he gives us, tranquil or peaceful, I'll use peaceful here, I like that, peaceful and quiet. Do you acknowledge it that there's an internal and an external consequence? That in order to have peace, that has to be something that's inside of you. That you can fake a lot of things until you make it, but peace isn't one of them. That you either truly have peace or you don't. And that peace has to come from within inside of you. And so Paul is saying part of how we gain peace is by having constant communication with the Lord, by remaining in prayer, specifically, again, for intercession, for thanksgiving, but also just in general, by just having conversation with God. Because when we do that, that means that our hearts are set on God. And because our hearts are set on God, He gives us peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We are called to be people of peace. We are called to be a light in a dark world. This peace is contrary to everything else that we see in the world of chaos, of just craziness, of turmoil. But that this peace isn't just inside of us, but that it spills over. That again, there's an internal and an external reality. That if we have peace in and of ourselves because of what Jesus has done in us and because of our relationship with Him, that will translate to a quiet life. That means that we're not constantly caught up in drama, that we're not caught up in turmoil, that we're not arguing with people, we're not looking to pick fights, that we're marked with really fruit of the Spirit and just attributes. And quiet here is kind of encompassing all of that, is to say, hey, I'm going to live a peaceful life. That when I'm truly saved, when I am right with the Lord, when I am living and pursuing Him and I am in constant conversation, He's going to give me a peace, but that peace will translate to living a quiet life. That I'm not looking to pick fights. I'm not trying to get in fights. I'm not causing drama. I'm not trying to stir the pot. No, no, no. I am focused on the Lord and there's a peace. But this is not a call to just go say, well, hey, I'm going to go build a cabin in the woods and stay away from everybody else. Or, hey, I'm going to retire now, and so I'm going to go build my shack on the beach and live my best life now. Sayonara. No, that this is supposed to be lived out, that there's supposed to be peace and quiet, but it comes through godliness and dignity. And just as mentioned before, godliness and dignity here both represent an internal and an external heart change. Do you catch that? That godliness is who we are. It's why we make the decisions we make. It's truly living in a way that represents Christ well. Are we living and are we doing what we do with godliness? But the other side of that, and the part that goes from internal to external, is dignity, is to live dignified. It is to live set apart from the rest of the world. And it's this idea that the world looks at us and says, hey, what this guy says he believes, what this guy says he really believes, what his faith is, it impacts what he does. I don't necessarily agree with this Christian, but you got to admit, what he says he believes, he lives out. That there is a godliness in his life, that he's dignified. Notice here, Paul is not saying, hey, the reason why we live this out is so that people look at us and say, man, that's a good thing. Because that's not the case. The world is going to hate Christianity. But at the same time, we are called to live set apart. We are called to live out our witness, to be an example. You know, Christians in general have really fallen short here. And I believe Paul knew this, and this is part of why he's giving us this warning. See, it was Gandhi himself who made the quote, who said, hey, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. And I don't like your Christians because your Christians don't act like your Christ. It's this idea that your actions speak louder than words. And Paul's getting at that. Paul's saying, hey, if you say you believe this, but you don't actually live it out, you're hurting. You're hurting what you say you believe. You're hurting your faith. You're hurting the testimony of God to other people. No, you need to live this out. This is why prayer, this is why being rooted in Christ, why having a conversation, why keeping your eyes set upon Jesus is so critical to an effective Christian life. It's because through that, your actions spill out, that things are transformed in your life. We see this in our country right now. Again, I alluded to it earlier. We're called to pray for everyone, even those people we disagree. Well, we're in a time right now, I'm going to just note this, it's November 13th, 2020. And the reason why I make note of the date is because we're currently in the United States in the middle of this crazy election time. And we're in a time where the election has already taken place, yet people are divided. And if you believe one thing and you're voting for a certain person, you're demonized. And if you're voting for another, you're demonized. And people are divisive and divided. And I'm not saying that to hold a certain belief in a political realm could not be wrong. No, we know that sin exists. Sin is in this world. But what we see is that despite this sin in the world, we are still called to love people. We are still called to pray for everyone. And so if we're not doing that, if we're getting so caught up in the division that's taking place in our country of saying, hey, I think that this person's an idiot or this person's that, and oh, what a dumb opinion this is. If we're getting so caught up in that that we're not actually praying for these people, then we've missed the mark. Then we're saying, hey, you need to know Christ, but I'm not actually going to live it out in a way where it's reflected where you see it. And this is really important because of the second point. Because prayer leads to glorifying God. Because see, Paul literally says, look with me in verse 3, he says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. It's this, what he's referring to, Paul is saying, he's saying what's good is the fact that you remain in constant prayer with the Lord. That this prayer life, that it impacts your actions. And your actions, your witness, if it reflects God, it's good. And that reason is because God wants people to be saved. God wants people to be saved. That if we are truly living out our faith, if we are truly praying, if we're seeking God, if we are being faithful to what he's called us to, that it will truly show our need for God. It will truly show our trust in God. It will truly show our obedience to God, to the rest of the world. And that this is important. And this is, again, look with me in verses 3 and 4. Again, 3 and 4 says this, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we see this? Do we acknowledge this, that God wants people to be saved? He wants people to be saved. He cares and he loves people. And when the Christians, when you and I, people who say we've been set apart, we've been called to live on mission, when we don't act differently, when we don't represent Christ well, when our prayer life is not right, when our life and our actions, therefore, are not right either, we do a disservice to God. We do a disservice to the rest of the world. Why in the world would people of this earth, of people outside of Christianity, want to come to know God, would want to come to trust God, and want to be anything like us if we are not set apart and different? If we don't exude godliness, if we don't exude dignity, peace, and quiet. See, Paul is saying, you're called to this in part because it's good for you, Christian, but you're also called to have deep prayer, to walk in step with what you say you believe, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of others, because your witness matters. Because everything boils down to this. Jesus has called us to be disciples, people who become more like Jesus, who make disciples, who help other people grow and come to know the Lord and grow in Christ-likeness. And this is the reality, and this is part of what verse 4 is getting at when Paul says, God wants people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of truth. It's the fact that your witness impacts others. It's the fact that if you say you believe something, but it doesn't actually change what you do or how you do it, then the reality is it probably doesn't truly have an impact on you. It probably isn't that serious to you. And this changes our witness to the lost world. Again, make no mistake, your life is speaking. Your life tells the world something. It just the question is it pointing to Jesus or away from him? Again, I've already noted this. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is Jesus' great commission. He has said, I've called you to be disciples who make disciples. But then Paul kind of builds on this and he reminds Christians, hey, you're not just called to be disciples, but also just what you do. Even when you think other people aren't looking, know that they are and that your life speaks. See, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says this. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Again, is your life, are you just verbally saying that? Are you just posting that on social media and saying, hey, God saves, trust Jesus, be reconciled, repent? Or does your life show that? Does your action show that? See, prayer is critical here because it leads to an effectiveness. It leads to the fact that it changes us from the inside out. And that through that prayer, we don't just have peace, but that we live quiet lives. We live peaceful lives. That the godliness that comes up in us through our prayer life, that becomes dignified, that it sets a contrast to the rest of the world, that the world sees there's something different about these Christians. Again, my biggest fear is the fact that myself or that others will fall in that category of what Gandhi said. Again, of, hey, I like the idea of Christ, I just don't like the people who say they represent him. No, we need to be in line that we ought to make it our purpose and our aim to follow Christ full-heartedly, to surrender lordship, and to live on mission. And when Paul says here, hey, God wants everyone to be saved, that's not new. This isn't like a new thought. This isn't Paul giving a little bit of a softball or a cushy feel-good message. No, this is in line with what the Bible has said for millennia, since the Bible was written. Look at even the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33:11 says this. It says, this is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, tell them, Israel, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? It's this reality that God loves us and that, yes, he is absolutely sovereign, but that we must turn to him and that one of the means by which God grabs people's hearts is through the example set by other people. It's the fact that if you are a Christian, again, you are not called to say, I've got a get out of jail free card from hell. I'm good. I'm going to coast the rest of my life. But rather, you are to fight the good fight. You are to live on offense. You are to pour in. That the very first part of that, again, what Paul said, first things first, get recognize that you need to get real with prayer, that you need to press into the Lord, and that through this, it will change you from the inside out. It'll impact your witness, that words matter. Remember, it was President Theodore Roosevelt who once said, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." Think about it this way. If a man and a woman are in a relationship, and the man continually tells the woman, "Hey, I love you, honey, oh, I care for you," but eventually hits the woman and it becomes habitual and he begins to hurt her, begins to inflict violence on her, he may continue to tell the woman, "Oh, baby, I love you, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it." But to everyone on the outside, the people who are looking in, the people who really are just kind of watching from afar, they would all look at each other and tell the woman, "You're crazy if you go back. He doesn't love you. He's hurting you. He's hitting you." Somebody who loves you doesn't inflict violence against you. They love on you by showing you affection, by caring for you, by trying to protect you. Well, this is exactly what Paul is pointing to with Timothy. He's reminding Timothy to remind the Ephesians, hey, you're called to love and pray for everyone. You are called to fight the good fight. And you need to remember that prayer is important because prayer impacts your heart, and your heart impacts what you do, and what you do impacts others. It's your witness. Again, are we focused in on Christ? Because if we're not focused on Christ, if we're not in communication with Christ, well then what, everything else that we do, everything that we say we believe is inconsistent with what we show the world through our actions. And this is really imperative that we get this, because Paul specifically says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he kind of notes this. He makes comments to the Christians at another church, the Church of Corinth, but says to them, hey, you need to know that Christ has called you, the church, Christians, to protect your witness, to make sure that you are in prayerful relationship with the Lord, because you are one of the means by which God gets the attention of other people. You are the very means by which the church people, that God reveals who he is to others. Just listen to what he says here specifically. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Paul says, "For to God, we, the church, are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Again, it's the concept that the church has been called to live set apart, that it is, again, it's so imperative that we have a good prayer life, that we look to Christ for all things, that we communicate with him, that we seek him, that we rest in him, that we express thanksgiving to him, because through him, our actions, our witness, what we are saying to the world in what we do speaks volumes. And we are the aroma of Christ, that we are either drawing people towards Christ or we are pushing them away. This morning, this is why I'm asking. This is why we are looking at this text. It's for us to evaluate, are we being Christ's hands and feet? Are we living with a missional mindset? It is one thing to say, yes, I do a quiet time. Yes, I read my Bible. Yes, I'm praying. But is that what is shaping our lives? Are we looking to pray for everyone because of a broken heart that wants lost people to come to know Christ? Are we willing to live out in our lives the Great Commission by being Christ's hands and his feet? Well, this is important because it leads us to our third pillar. It leads to this, that prayer points others towards Jesus. Now see, in your word, you might be thinking, well, a lot of people pray, a lot of different religions pray, but make no mistake, friends. Paul is telling us that for Christians, we have the hope that Christ, that God wants all people to be saved and to know the truth. Well, so that then therefore means that for the Christian, if we are truly praying to God, we understand in ourselves and that God is the truth, that he's the only one who has the power to save. And therefore, as we are transformed through our prayer life, through what God is doing in us and through us, that prayer shown to others will point towards Christ. Look with me in verse 5. Paul says this. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." Notice here that Paul is pointing to the confidence that we can have in Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the mediator, that he is the one that we can go to, that he is the one that enables us to have a relationship with God where we don't have to live in the Old Testament customs anymore, where we have to have a priest who speaks on behalf of us, where we have to have sacrifices consistently, where we can only go to the Holy of Holies and through the tabernacle at certain times of the year. But no, we can go to Christ at all points. Again, this is partially why in verses 1 and 2, Paul specifically outlines how we are to pray and specifically tells us there is joy to be had in this prayer life. This is why you should exhibit different types of prayers. Because you are able, because through Jesus Christ, the one mediator, we are able to do this. There is a confidence in Jesus. And likewise, there's a hope. There's the hope that Jesus hears us. There's a hope that God can answer prayer. There's the reality that Jesus Christ is enough, that he has made it possible, and that it's only through a relationship with him that we can have such hope and confidence. But look with me in verse 6. It goes on and it says this: Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Notice how this passage points to us, and we see that through prayer we understand and we can show others that not only is it made possible because of Jesus, but that he literally is the ransom, that he is the truth. See, it's not that we could ever earn this. This brings us back to the gospel directly. It's the understanding that no one is perfect, no, not one, only Jesus. And that because sin has entered the world through Genesis 3, and because no one is made perfect, we need Jesus, who came and lived the perfect life in our place, that only he is capable of paying the ultimate sacrifice. This also really brings down to us the understanding that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's the reality that Jesus is able to empathize with us, that he's able to sympathize, that he's able to really take the brunt and pay the cost that we owe as people, as humans, because he too was tempted, because he took on full humanity, because he, despite being tempted, never sinned. It's perfection. And likewise, because he was fully God, he was able to do this. He was able to live this life. And he is able to and has paid the price for sin. See, it's this both and. See, this passage pointing to the gospel reveals not only how we are saved as Christians, but why we are saved. See, you have to understand, when Jesus says, "Hey, I've come to this earth, hey, I've paid the price, hey, rest in me, have faith in me," when we understand that, it not only clarifies how it is that we can have a relationship and pray with the Lord, but it, again, speaks to the reason why our witness is so important, so that we will go and set an example to help point others towards him too. Do we see this? See, look with me in verse 7. Paul says this. He says, "For this," again, the gospel, the whole message that he shared with us so far, hey, pray, hey, point to Jesus. "For this, I was appointed a herald, an apostle," I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, "and again, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." There's three phrases here, really three nouns that Paul uses to define who he is called to be. The first is a herald, second is an apostle, and the third is a teacher. Now, like earlier, we notice here that Paul uses specific words because he's trying to get at a specific point. Remember the very first verse, he says, hey, first off, look at this important piece. And We know that he says that because it's the first thing we need to look at. Well, likewise here, Paul is saying, hey, I'm a herald, which means that I am called to proclaim. And Christian, I want to tell you this. This is true for you and I, that we're called to be heralds, that we're called to proclaim the good news. He also says, I am an apostle. Now, we know that, that Paul is an apostle, which is an office that no longer exists. It's been closed, that he was one of the early church fathers. But the word apostle in definition, just in general, also means to be one that goes, to be one that goes out and shares good news. So one, I'm a herald who proclaims, Paul says. I'm also an apostle, one who's called to go. And then three, I'm called to be a teacher, one who explains. This is critical for us to understand because, again, we see that prayer always points others towards Jesus. It's the fact that if this changes our lives, which impacts our witness to the world, and people start to recognize that, start to pick up on it, start to ask us questions, start to say, hey, you're different. Why is that? We see that through prayer, we're called to proclaim truth. We're called to go share truth, and we're called to explain it. That it's not just a one and done, but it's a total investment. Again, the entire Bible is focused on Jesus. It comes back to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The idea that we are called to be disciples who make disciples. Well, you can't have disciples who make disciples without somebody, again, proclaiming, without going and sharing, and without explaining and teaching, investing in. And this is what Paul says. But don't miss this, because culturally and contextually, here in this situation, here at the Church of Ephesus, Paul understands that he has already addressed several of the false teachers. And he's written to Timothy again in chapter 1, be careful of the false teachers. Remember that you need to call out false teaching. And Paul knows that a lot of this false teaching in this specific location stems from Judaism. It stems from the argument that, hey, you have to be circumcised in order to partake in this holy Christian church. Or, hey, you can't eat those things. You have to abstain and follow the old rituals. Or you have to dress a certain way. Or you have to give a certain amount of money. And Paul knows that people are being bogged down by Jewish religious rules and regulations. And so one of the things that he closes on here in this direction is this fact that he's been called, and that really we're called to go, again, proclaim, to go, to teach. What does he say? Oh yes, to Gentiles in the faith and truth. He's shooting across the bow and making clear that this message, that this truth, it relates to all people in all places. Again, Ephesus was a great trading ground. It was in Asia Minor. You had people from different backgrounds. You had Greeks, you had other Gentiles, you had Egyptians, you had people from Asia, you had the Romans and the Jews. And he's saying, it doesn't matter your background. This truth is true for all people. And if you're a Christian, you are called to share this with all people. And there is not a pecking order. You either are of Christ or you are not. And so we must, again, be heralds. We must be apostles, and we must be teachers. Those people who go, who share, and who proclaim and teach. This is the call of the Christian. This is who we are to be. And Paul is making it very clear. If you are changed by this, if this is what you identify as, if God is doing a work in your heart, if you are praying, if God is, again, changing you and it's impacting your witness in positive ways for the rest of the world to see, man, that's what it's all about. You know, when I met my wife, at the time, just a girl, I was like, okay, well, hey, this girl named Lauren. When I first was introduced to her, she obviously caught my attention. She caught my eye, and I was infatuated with her. I became in love with her. And as my relationship with my wife grew, so did my passion to tell other people about her. And I'll never forget, I remember pretty early on knowing that, man, Lauren is special, she's the one, and telling my parents, saying, man, this girl, she's so great, I just can't help but tell you about her, I want you to meet her, I'm so excited. And I remember my dad saying to me, man, I can tell that she really has had an impact on you. I can tell that you're really touched and moved by her, that she's really got a hold of your heart. I'm excited to meet her. I want to see who this girl is and what she's all about. Apparently, she's the next best thing since sliced bread. So yeah, Griffin, bring her around. I want to meet her. And my mom was in the same boat. Well, are we representing Christ in that way? Are we so captured by God's grace? Are we so in love? Again, thinking through, I can be married to my wife, but that's not legally, but that's not the same as having conversation with her and growing in relationship. Well, that's what I want to ask us here this morning. If you identify as a Christian, are you just kind of stagnant in your faith saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I've said the prayer. I really believe this and I really believe God moved in my heart, but again, I'm kind of stagnant. Or are you growing in that relationship? Are you having conversation? Because Paul says, again, in order to fight this good fight, you must begin by praying, by interceding for others, by giving thanksgiving. Because in this process of prayer, in this process of looking to the Lord for strength and coming to Him and resting in Him, this is what changes us from the inside. This is what has the greatest impact on our witness. And again, just like me meeting my wife and then that just kind of oozing out of me and other people saying, hey, I want to meet Lauren if she's had this big of an impact on you. Does your relationship with the Lord ooze out of you? Are you excited to talk about it? Or do you treat your faith as though it's kind of that taboo subject that's kind of touchy and, you know, you don't want to offend anybody? Or can you not help but share? And likewise, are the people who are around you, do they see your faith as a positive? Do they see that you have changed for the better? Now, again, I know there are people out there who are going to say, hey, this guy, he became more godly because he turned his whole life around towards Christ, and I don't like that. And that's not necessarily what I'm referring to. What I mean, though, is do you see areas in your life where you have taken strides towards Christ in Christ-likeness? Would other people acknowledge that? Would other people look at you and go, wow, you used to be like this, but now you're like that. And it doesn't seem like you're doing it out of duty or obligation. It seems like you're doing that out of a desire and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have to live on mission, but this mission and doing so stems from being involved in a deep prayer life of really, again, resting in the Lord and likewise protecting our witness and living out what we say we believe. There's a lot we could do with that, but I want to again, just think through our 3 points from this morning. Prayer impacts Christian witness. Prayer leads to glorifying God in and through your life. And prayer points others towards Jesus. As we close this morning, I want to encourage you with the fact that if you're hearing this message, this is an opportunity for you. If you say that you are a Christian, if you believe that you are in Christ, but you acknowledge that there is an area of stagnancy, that you've become mundane, or maybe just immature, I haven't had growth, spiritual growth in my life, and I'm acknowledging that. I want to encourage you that this is a time of recalibration. This is a time to, one, acknowledge the call to prayer, the call to seek the Lord daily, to rest in Him, and to give thanks. But it's also a call to remember, to refocus, and then to go out and live on mission. And similarly, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're saying, man, I don't get what all this is about, I want to encourage you that, again, what do we see in verse 3 and 4? It's the fact that God loves you and God wants you to be saved. And God is calling Christians, me and others, to help show you that, to help tell you that. And this morning, you have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You have heard that Jesus Christ came. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross and He was raised 3 days later, paying the price. But you're at a crossroads. If there's conviction in your heart right now, that is because you are at a crossroads. Are you going to repent? Or like the rich young ruler from Matthew, are you going to turn away and say, hey, I know that's what it takes, and I hear God knocking on the door of my heart, but that's just too much. I don't want it. This is where you are today. And I want to encourage you that God loves you, but He also has a standard of perfection. And because Jesus Christ is the mediator, because it came through Jesus, again, verses 5 and 6, you can't obtain that perfection outside of Him. And so you need Jesus in order to have the relationship with the Lord. Again, he loves you. He wants to have a relationship, but there is a human responsibility to respond in repentance for your sin, to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. If that's you, I want to encourage you, meet me on Tuesday at hisbridge.com in the prayer room at 9 a.m. Eastern time, and we can discuss this further because it's great news. It's not even good news. It's great news, and I'm excited to share it with you. But as we close out this morning, may we be a changed people who go out and live on mission, who grow in our prayer life, and who are intentional to share our faith with others. Not just in word, but also in action. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for an opportunity to open up your word. I thank you for your message, Lord. I thank you for the directions you give us. Even when it's difficult for me to hear, even when it creates conflict in my heart and I go, man, I'm in sin, I need to change. Lord, that you loved us enough to give us your directions, to show us what is good, what is right. Lord, beginning with me and ending with everyone else who hears my voice, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us, that we would cling to you, that we would grow in relationship with you, and that we would be a changed people who guard our witness because we are so excited to tell other people about you. Jesus, it's literally only because of you and because of what you did on the cross that we have such confidence. And so it's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen and amen. Cool. Love you, Bridge family, and I look forward to being with you soon. Bye.